May the words of my mouth and meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our redeemer. Amen. Well, as I got back from vacation this past week or so, you know what you're always faced with. You're faced with that huge bundle of mail that they can barely stuff into your mailbox. And so there it is. And I'm glad I get there because I don't want the burglars to see it. And so that's the first thing I go get, is the big bundle of mail. So I go into the bundle of mail and I find a... how many of you have alumni magazines mailed to you? Well, many of you do, and I'm no different. And my high school alma mater, the Macaulay School in Chattanooga, Tennessee, sent an alumni magazine to me. And I'm reading through it, and there's some really good stuff. They're starting a national... A National Center for the Development of Boys at Macaulay, because it's an all-boys school. That's a wonderful thing, and I'm looking forward to engaging with them in that, and probably as a school and as a church, because we're interested in those sorts of things. But there was something else that caught my eye in the alumni magazine of the Macaulay School in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And that is that they had these, really close to the front of the magazine, they had these graphs. And they were talking about all of the schools that the kids were accepted into, the colleges that the kids were accepted into. And implicitly, what they were doing was they were comparing the percentage of kids who were accepted into a variety of schools. They're comparing it with the national average. And this is very interesting, and it's very Romans 8, which I'll get to in just a second. But apparently, this graduating class, when it comes to Ivy League, when it comes to Stanford and MIT, 23% of the Macaulay graduating class were accepted into one of those schools, compared to a national average of 8%. And 31% of Macaulay graduates were accepted into the most selective schools around the country. We're talking about Duke, Georgia Tech, W&L, those types of places, compared to 13% of the national average. Now, comparisons. Why did they have that in their alumni magazine? Well, first of all, every alumni magazine, if they have something to say about that or something positive, they will do it. It's just the way it is. I felt a little bit, because to get where I went, I had to go a couple of pages. I had to turn a couple of pages, because I didn't go to the Ivy League. I didn't go to Duke. I went to the University of Alabama, and so I had to turn a couple of pages. And apparently, 90% of Macaulay graduates were accepted into large southeastern public universities, as compared to 63% of the national sort of graduating class. Now, what are we talking about here? We're getting into the realm of something that is very important, and it is very important for you, it's very important for me, and it's very important for the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. Because if you go to the Macaulay campus, you're not going to see a statue of me. There's no statue of me at the Macaulay campus. There is no forever ode to my academic prowess at Macaulay. They were just happy to see me get through. But I'm looking at all of these things, and I'm very happy for these boys. I'm not knocking Macaulay for doing this. We do it at St. Thomas. All schools do it. You have to for admissions purposes. But what Macaulay is doing, and what I am doing, is sort of operating in the world of justification. We're all swimming in a sea of justification. And there's a good side to to all these great, all these kids, wonderful. You got into the Ivy League, you got into to Stanford. I'm so happy for you. Let's see if you stay in. Let's hang on a second. Let's see if you stay in. That's a key. But operating in the world of justification, as far as the school goes, as far as a school goes, there's a dark side of that. There's a dark side to that, because if you're in the administration, you see your superstar students, and perhaps you see them as wheat, and you see your not so superstar students like David Browder, and perhaps they're chaff. And so when we're swimming in a sea of justification, it is very easy for a student or a teacher or an administrator or someone to feel like that they are justified, that they are righteous based on their output. Their worth is based on their output. Their worth is based on their appearance. Their worth is based on the values that society places on the very things that they're doing. Now, the sooner we understand that life is about justification, the easier it is to understand life. Now, what is justification? Justification is righteousness according to some sort of judge. When Paul is talking about justification, he is talking about righteousness before God, righteousness before the holiness of God, the standard of God. Now, what I'd like to do for you is I want to read, because the Romans 8 is so powerful, I want to read to you just a couple of verses. I'm going to start off with one. This is 8:33, and this is Paul asking a rhetorical question. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? He's asking that rhetorically. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Well, the answer is that many people will bring a charge, because you can always sue somebody, right? I mean, it doesn't matter what sort of case you have. You can always sue. You can always go hire a lawyer and sue, right? I mean, do y'all have an experience with that? Perhaps you don't. But many people will bring a charge against God's elect. Who? Well, you will bring a charge against yourself. You always do. Self-doubt. Your conscience, your inward critic, will you not always bring a charge against yourself? Now, when I come to work, I drive down Braeswood, and of course they have that running path or this bike path, and I usually count about 18,000 runners between my house and between St. Thomas, because they're running up and down in 106 degree heat. They're the middle of the day. They're running to, they're running fro, they're running thither and they're running hither. They're running to Denver and they're running back. And run, run, run. And I can't imagine that they're having a whole lot of fun doing that. I mean, does that sound like a fun thing for you to do? To be running in 106 degree heat? Does that sound like an exciting prospect for your afternoon? Well, some people, maybe. But my suspicion is that with these people who are running, and it's mostly women, although the men are catching up, I suspect that there's a voice in the head bringing a charge. You are not as thin as Mary Lou. You are not as fit as Mary Lou. And of course, all of these things are societally reinforced. Have you watched children's cartoons lately? There's a little children's cartoon about fairies. And the little fairies are flying around, and they all look like Sports Illustrated swimsuit models with little wings, and they're all about 3 inches tall. Now, what is that saying to our girls? When I get older, I have to look like that. Therefore, oh, by the way, Braeswood has a running path, so I'm going to join the crowd. You see, the inward charge of the laws that we live by. Now, another instance. Perhaps your business or your work is not going well. Perhaps it is due to the 2008 collapse still, or maybe the collapse of gas prices, something like that. You've lost your job. You're about to lose your job. You're teetering on the edge of your career, and your voice is bringing a charge against you. It is, you're tucking your little ones in at night, and you're questioning your own value. You're questioning your own worth. And there's a charge, an inward charge, that you are lodging against yourself because the work's not going well. Now, who else will bring a charge? Satan will bring a charge. The devil will bring a charge against you. He will say to you, "You call yourself a Christian and you did that? You call yourself a Christian and you thought that?" You know, this is something that could be long done, something long in your past, and something that perhaps you have been reconciled with a person over, but he keeps bringing it up until perhaps you just feel defeated and worthless, and many have lost their faith because of the accusation of the devil. Another, something else that will bring a charge against you, God's law will always bring a charge against you. It is surprising, but that is the very function of the law. If you are seeking to mediate your relationship with God by the law, you will always be under accusation. You will always be under accusation because the law is too perfect. The law is too holy. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbors yourself. Are you kidding? You know, James, the Apostle James, if you read his epistle, he says, if you have broken one part of the law, you have broken the entire law. And we have all broken the law. So if you seek to mediate your relationship with God by the law, you will always be under accusation. Always. So life, as we can see, is lived in the realm of justification, of righteousness. Where does worth come from? Where does value come from? How can I possibly look in a mirror and go to sleep at night and accept myself? The realm of justification is always iffy because we always base it on iffy things. Now, the question that I posed was Paul's question in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Well, the answer is in the question. The answer is in the question. God's elect. Who are God's elect? God's elect are those who believe in Jesus. God's elect are those who have placed their trust in Christ. And he goes on to say this in the second clause of second part of verse 33. It is God who justifies. Now that's a profound statement. It is God who justifies. It is not you. It is not Macaulay. It is not Mary Lou and her thinness. It is not the group of people who have changed the way they treat you because your work is on rocky shores. It is God who justifies. It is God who justifies. And what I want you to do is think about this. And I'm going to give you a Greek word. And I don't always give you Greek words. But I want you to understand this. Because this is a pivotal. This is a pivotal word. It is the word, the Greek word is dikaio. And that means I declare righteous. I vindicate. I justify. That's what's the Greek word there. And this is a declaration. This is what you hear when you are before a judge, whatever judge that you find yourself in front of, is either going to render a verdict of dikaio or not, or condemnation. Now, dikaio, I reckon as righteous. I declare as righteous. It is God who declares who is righteous. It is God who makes the declaration of righteousness. It is God who justifies. It is God who reckons as righteous. It is God who makes the verdict. Now, there are two reasons why people would be declared righteous. One, that we are inherently righteous, and justice demands that we are declared righteous. Number two, we are righteous for another reason. We are declared righteous for another reason. And this is the Christian insight, that we are declared righteous for another reason. Christ is inherently righteous, and he stands in your place. Christ is inherently righteous, sinless, perfectly following the law, and he stands in your place. Verse 34, who is to condemn? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. It is Christ who died. It is Christ who is risen. And it is Christ who is at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. In his death, he takes all your sin. He takes all your shortcomings on himself. And he dies with them. In his resurrection, they are all erased. Romans 4:24. He was risen for our justification. They are all erased. And he ascended, and he is sitting right now at the right hand of God, interceding for you. And he knows what you did. He knows you. And he is interceding for you right now. Romans 8 is Paul's explosion of thanksgiving after he expounds the gospel. And he encourages you to live in the world of justification, but not in the worldly world of justification. He encourages you to live in the world of God's justification, because the foundation for your justification, the foundation for your righteousness, is not iffy. Your justification is done. Your justification is finished. It is done and finished by another. And it is solid as the wood of the cross. It is solid as the stone at the opening of the tomb. And it is powerful as the word of God declaring that will be light in darkness. Your justification. You are one of God's elect. And no one can bring a charge against you. Amen.